So you can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus. We're going to begin in the book of Exodus, but we're going to be jumping around this morning a fair amount through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then we will end in the book of Philippians with a passage in Philippians that I'm sure is quite familiar to many of you. The topic that I'm going through this morning is one that was inspired by a question. Well, I shouldn't even say inspired by a question. It is a question. And I'm going to address that question directly this morning. And I have to say at the outset, I really love this question because, well, number one, I had never heard it before. Of all the questions, and all the time I've spent studying theology in classes and on my own, this is a question I had never heard before until somebody in this congregation posed it to me. And it's a topic we can relate to, and it's also got a really powerful application. And so I'm really excited. I've been waiting quite some time to share this with you, and I figured that after wading through all of Numbers 11 and coming to understand all the different things that are happening in that chapter, this might be a good time to go into this topic. So here's the question. Here's the topic. So the Israelites were sustained by the gift of manna, this bread, every day for 40 years in the wilderness. And yet we found in Numbers 11, they complained about a lack of meat. And so God provided them these huge flocks of quail. And of course, as we studied Numbers 11, we saw all the dynamics that played into that and what the ultimate outcome was. But here's the question that arises from that, and that was posed to me that I just enjoy so much. What about their livestock? What about all of their livestock? If they wanted meat, why didn't they eat their livestock? So to address this question, we're going to reflect on several things. Number one, we're going to look at the number of livestock they left Egypt with. Number two, we'll look at the number of livestock they acquired on the way to the promised land. Number three, we'll look at God's promise to them for what I'll just call to for the sake of brevity, ranching prosperity. Number four, then we'll look at the animals they gave to God. So we're doing some addition and then some subtraction there. Okay, simple math. And then number five, we'll put that all together to decide if they did indeed have enough livestock that they could have eaten some of them. And then number six, we'll just briefly review the nature of this meat craving that they had in Numbers 11. And then finally, this will be number seven, we'll conclude by discerning their spiritual condition and how that applies to us. Okay? Now that sounds like a lot, but it's all going to flow together pretty quick. So here we go. Now, just keep in mind, we are looking at the big picture. So some of the things and some of the scripture passages I'm going to share from this morning are prior to Numbers 11. Some of them are after Numbers 11. But when we put it all together, it paints a picture of what was taking place prior to and during the events of Numbers 11. It gives us a lot of perspective on that. So, part one, the animals they left Egypt with. Exodus 12, verses 37 and 38. Excuse me. It says, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children." That's a significant number, 600,000 men plus women and children. Verse 38 of Exodus 12, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and," here's the big key, "and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." Very much livestock, both flocks and herds. So they left with very much, in other words, a very large number of cattle, sheep, goats, probably donkeys and oxen in there as well. maybe some poultry to boot. We don't know. But at a minimum, we've got cattle, sheep, and goats and other large animals. Now, did these animals die once they got out of Egypt into the wilderness? Well, we can conclude that they did not, because when you look at Exodus chapter 17, it says that this is when people complained about being thirsty, and then Moses struck a rock and water flowed out of this rock, and it watered both the people and their livestock. So they still had livestock that needed water, which means their livestock were still alive, obviously. But you know, my question is, how much livestock is very much? What's that mean? You know, if someone says, man, you know, this one guy, my neighbor, he's got a lot of cows. What does that mean? Well, it means probably that he has a lot more cows than his other neighbor who just has cows. Okay. You've got one neighbor who, well, what's he do for a living? He has cows. What's this other neighbor do for a living? He's got a lot of cows. Okay, so we don't know what the number is, but we know there's definitely a difference between saying that somebody has livestock and somebody has very much livestock. There's a big difference. It's a number that makes you say, wow, that guy's got a lot of cows. Okay, I know this is a matter of opinion based on how much it takes to impress you. Okay, and I know that what is considered a lot today is probably not the same as what was considered a lot 3,400 years ago at the time of the Israelites when they left Egypt. So you've got those things to consider. But regardless, the point is that it's a number large enough that it would have impressed people back then. It's worthy of saying they had very much livestock, and it probably even made the neighbors jealous. So, bottom line is, it's more than what they need to get by. You wouldn't say that somebody has very much livestock if all they have in their situation is enough to squeak by. Okay? That wouldn't be a lot. So they had very much livestock. Now, if you're going to say that a group of people, you know, I've just been talking about an individual person. If a group of people has very much livestock, that's proportionate to the number of people there are. What's very much for one person is way less than what is very much, say, for 1,000 people. You know, for example, if you've got a guy ranching and he's a one-man operation, well, you know, a couple hundred cows might be a lot for him. But if you've got a father and two or three sons that are ranching together, well, then maybe 1,000 cows is, you know, maybe not considered a huge, huge number. So it just depends on the number of people involved in the operation. Now, in this case, we've got 600,000 men plus women and children. So how much livestock would be very much for 600,000 men? Well, it doesn't give us a number, but it would be a lot. So you take the number of livestock that would be very much for one person to own and multiply it times 600,000, and you have very much livestock for 600,000 people. Bottom line is, when the Israelites left Egypt, they were set up nicely. They had no lack of animals. They were set up very well. So here's part two. Animals they acquired on the way, and they did acquire some. Now you'll notice this is after Numbers 11, but even before Numbers 11, they had a huge number of animals. Now, after Numbers 11, they acquire more. What happens if you read Numbers 31? You find that the Israelites were allowed by God to plunder a huge number of livestock from the Midianites when they beat the Midianites in battle. Okay, the Midianites weren't being nice to the Israelites, and God gave the Israelites the ability to clobber them in battle, and then they got it allowed the Israelites to plunder their livestock. God did not allow the Israelites to do that every time, but this time he did. And if you look at Numbers 31, it gives us some hard numbers. Verses 32, 33, and 34 of Numbers 31. It says, now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys. I don't know what on earth you do with 61,000 donkeys. That just blows my mind. But that's a lot of animals. Now, given there were 600,000 people, men, well, plus women and children in this Israelite camp, but this is a lot of animals. They already had very much livestock, whatever that means. It's a huge number. Now they're adding a lot more to that. Now, when you read Numbers 31, you find out the Lord required a tribute to be given to him from all of those animals, but that tribute only came, I did the math, it came to 1.1%. It was like barely more than a tithe of a tithe. It was 1.1% of all those animals they plundered from the Midianites, they had to give back to God. And so all the rest they kept. So that's a lot of animals. That's more than one sheep for every man in the camp, and then plus a bunch of cattle. And so that right there would have been enough meat for a little while. If each man gets one lamb and plus part of a beef for his family, I mean that's considerable. So we add this noticeable number of livestock to the very much that Israel already had when they left Egypt. Now, there are practical questions that might arise about the feasibility and survivability of livestock in this wilderness situation. We're going to get to that. This is part three here. This is about the blessing on their herds and flocks. This is really incredible. Deuteronomy 7, verses 11 through 14. And these promises are echoed all the way back in Leviticus prior to Numbers 11, but they are explained more fully in Deuteronomy 7. And so that's why I'm reading the Deuteronomy 7 passage. God had already promised them prosperity for obedience in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 26. And now God is giving more detail to those same promises here in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 7, verses 11 through 14. Here's what it says. Watch out when we get to the end, what it says about the livestock specifically. It says, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil. The increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock." We know what it's like to raise animals around here, okay? So if they would obey the Lord, he promised they would have no opens. No open cows, no open ewes, no open nannies, no open whatever you call a female donkey, I don't remember. No opens. Think about how incredible that is. You know, year to year in ranching, the how good your year is just rises and falls on how many of your animals take up and carry to term and how much milk they have and all that stuff. No opens. What an incredible promise. So if they will obey God, they will have no opens, that they will have productive herds and flocks. That's amazing. Now keep in mind, God communicated his laws to them clearly, so they can understand them and they can obey them with minimal confusion. Okay. And well, what if they mess up? What if they sin? You know, does that mean that they don't get to receive this awesome promise? Not so fast. Remember, in Leviticus 1 through 6, God tells them that if they sin, they come to him in repentance, and they bring a sacrifice by faith. They are transferring their sin and guilt to that sacrifice, and they kill their sacrifice. That animal dies in their place. And so God has given them a way to remedy their sin, so that if they sin, if they repent and bring their sacrifices as God has instructed them, their sins will not disqualify them from receiving this promise. So if they actually believed this promise in Deuteronomy about the productivity of their livestock, and they at least tried to obey God, and then they really repented when they didn't obey, they should have no reason to ever worry about lacking animals. They should have no reason to ever hold back from eating meat from their own herds and flocks, because they don't have to fear that they're not going to have enough. No reason. God's going to make it happen. Now, then they might look around them and say, well, what about this wilderness? You know, this doesn't look good. The forage here is insufficient in both quality and quantity to get livestock to breed and to carry to term and have enough milk and raise healthy young and increase our numbers, maintain and increase the numbers, all of that. We know how that is. I don't have to explain that to you. And normally they would be right. But again, their circumstance is not normal. Now we know lack of good feed is going to cause animals not to breed, and they're going to have abortions, they're not going to have enough milk, and it's going to be a huge mess. But they are under the protective umbrella of God's promise if they will obey him. And so God is going to miraculously make those sparse sprigs of dry, hard desert grass adequate for healthy, productive livestock if the people will trust and obey and repent when they don't. God's going to do that. It's just like God endowed the manna from heaven every morning with the nutrition that the people needed to stay healthy in the wilderness. That manna had all it needed. We studied that before. God's going to do the same thing for their animals. Those sprigs of grass are going to be enough. If they will obey him, that's the promise. Wow. Next part is about the animals they gave back to God. There are actually three different ways that livestock were given back to God. Number one, there were firstborn livestock that were dedicated to God. In Exodus 34, verse 19, God says, "All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep." So every male calf out of your first calf heifers, for example, would be dedicated to the Lord. But then after some time, God gave them an alternative way to fulfill this requirement. It wasn't very much time later. God says, this is in Numbers 3, verse 41, and this is in conjunction with the dedication of the tribe of Levi to priestly service. Okay? Numbers 3:41, it says, "And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel." So God had asked that the firstborn of the people and the firstborn of the livestock be dedicated to him. And now God is saying that the Levites and their livestock are going to be the substitute for the firstborn of all the Israelites and their livestock, their firstborn. So, number two, then there's the tithe. This is Leviticus 27:32. Leviticus 27:32, it says, "And every tithe," that means every tenth, "every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdman's staff shall be holy to the Lord." So they have this tithe that they offer back to God. Number three, then there's the livestock used for sacrifices for sin and for peace and all that. And that's according to Leviticus chapters 1 through 6. Those six chapters explain all of those various animal sacrifices in addition to some other types of sacrifices. And so you've got the dedication of the firstborn, you've got the tithe, and then you've got the sacrifices. These are three ways that livestock are given back to God. Now you have to wonder, you know, first of all, would the giving of all those livestock back to God be so many that it would deplete their herds and then they don't have enough that they can eat? Well, let's take a look at that. Now, another question is, were they obedient in surrendering these animals to God in these three ways? And how many animals did that come to? It doesn't actually say. But no matter how many animals it was, that shouldn't cause a shortage. Why? Because, again, God promised to give them very productive herds and flocks if they would obey him. And he already set them up with more than they need, with very much livestock. And God is not asking them to give something they don't have. He has given them a lot. He has blessed them richly, given them way more than what they need for their own needs. And so he has enabled them to give some back to him and still have enough left to impress the neighbors or make them jealous. So, what's the conclusion? Well, here's the final proof of their numbers of animals. And this is a huge proof of God's grace. This one really hit me when I discovered it. You know, it was a lot of fun putting this together. You go into Bible software and you search for words like livestock and herds and flocks and all those sorts of things. And then you begin to assemble all this. So this, I really enjoyed this. But Numbers 32, verse 1, this is the icing on the cake here. Numbers 32, verse 1. And this is talking about the time when the Israelites finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, they finally approached the promised land up from the east side. So they went around a long way. They came into it from the east side. And here's what happens with livestock. Numbers 32, verse 1, it says, "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place was a place for livestock." You know, you can go travel around and if you're a rancher, you happen to take note of these kinds of things. You can see a part of the world and think, wow, this looks like good cattle country. This looks like good sheep country. You know, if you know what livestock need, you readily observe those things and you comment about them. So the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they've got a lot of livestock just on their own. It sounds like they might have even more than what the other 10 tribes had on average. And they're coming into the promised land from the east side, and right away they see this land that looks like great cattle country, and they nab it. You know, you got to wonder, they've got their eyes on the lookout. They're waiting when they get to the promised land. Where are we going to put all of our animals? They're on the lookout, and they find something right away, and they lay claim to it, okay? Now, this land of Jazer and Gilead is also called the land of Bashan. And we remember from our study of Amos that Bashan is the land of sleek, shiny cows, okay? This land was rich with great grass, good grazing, and so this is the land of fat cows. And so they see this, and they're like, we got to have this. This is ours. And God basically says, go for it. So they had a very great number of livestock. Here's where God's grace comes in. We can think back to all these times in the wilderness that we've studied so far that the Israelites have disobeyed. And we're going to study more times in the wilderness that they've disobeyed. And we will also see that in those times of disobedience, they haven't been very good at repentance, have they? There have been times, as we've already seen, that they have complained about something and God has addressed their complaint, and provided for them, and they didn't repent of their unfaithfulness. So that they've got a poor track record on repentance. And yet, this verse shows that in spite of all that disobedience, they did not suffer herd losses during those 40 years in the wilderness. They come up to the promised land. They've got this huge number of livestock. Reuben and Gad specifically have a very great number, and they are looking for a place for them. And so God, in his grace, has set his people up very nice as they are arriving to the promised land. Even though he made their herd health conditional, he said, if you will obey me, I will bless your herds, your livestock. Even though they weren't so great at the obedience part and they weren't so great at the repentance part when they disobeyed, God still enabled them to start off in the promised land set up very well. If that doesn't scream off the page God's grace, I don't know what does. So if they had all these animals, what's up with this meat craving? In Numbers 11, they had this strong craving. What's going on there? Well, some cultural background. At that time, in that place in world history, meat, especially beef, lamb, and goat, were more special than they are today. Okay? They were even considered delicacies for some people. If they ate any one of those meats once a week, that was approaching a middle-class lifestyle. Eat beef, lamb, or goat once a week. That was a good life for them compared to what most, a lot of people lived on at the time. Poor people couldn't afford those kinds of meats. So what did they eat for protein? Locusts. Yum. So if the Israelites had for that day what was considered very much livestock, they should have had no problem eating meat at least once a week. They had more than enough to enjoy what for that day was a good living. So if the reason for the complaint in Numbers 11 was because their animals were dead or were dying at an abnormally high rate or simply were too few in number, they would have said so as part of their complaint. They probably would have complained about that long before. Their complaint has a different root, and it's not related at all to the number of livestock they have. Remember Numbers 11, verse 5. This is part of their complaint. They say, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. So they ate a lot of fish in Egypt with a lot of seasoning. Fish was an abundant resource in Egypt. When they were slaves, it would appear that their masters gave them the surplus meat, heavily seasoned. As we know, there are a variety of kinds of fish, and some are a lot better eating than others. So, which kinds they were actually eating, we don't know, but they were well seasoned, so maybe they didn't know the difference. Now, when some people get this meat craving after a time in the wilderness, you know, any rational person at that point would say, well, yeah, we don't have fish anymore, so maybe we should get over it. Let's try some beef. Okay? Maybe we can adjust to that. We can learn how to cook it a little better. And maybe we can enjoy that. Why didn't they do that? Now, they didn't need to eat their livestock or any other type of meat because, again, that manna had all the nutrition they needed. But they certainly could have eaten their livestock if they wanted to. God never prohibited that. In fact, he promised them an abundance if they would obey him. So the implication is there, you're going to have plenty to eat. So dig in. Why didn't they? Well, again, it's not because they didn't have enough animals. This is a larger spiritual problem. Really, it's a set of problems that are interconnected. And this is where we conclude. There's four of these really that kind of run together. Some of this is review and some of this is not. So first of all, as we've seen, some of them are just plain Egyptian at heart. It's like you can take the slave out of Egypt, but taking Egypt out of the slave is a different deal. And the reason they're obsessed with Egyptian food is because they're not looking forward to the promised land. And that in turn is because they're not trusting God to actually get them there or give it to them. So they're kind of like cranky children that refuse to eat the food that's served. Second of all, they're not acknowledging the miracle that their livestock are. So we can add this to all the other miracles that we have seen God do for them through the time of the Exodus and the time of the wilderness. Their ability to walk out of Egypt with very much livestock, however many that is a miracle from God. Pharaoh never wanted them to leave at all, much less leave with gobs of animals. That really sticks it to his pride, doesn't it? You know, if they would have acknowledged that miracle, that gift, it would have changed the way they thought about their animals and their food sources. Third, along with that, they're not trusting God's promise that if they obey him, he's going to make their animals productive. If they had trusted that promise, that too would have changed their attitude about their livestock and their food supply. So finally, and this is the conclusion we about their spiritual condition that we draw from the first three. And my sermon title didn't make it into the bulletin this morning, but my title for this was An Attitude of Abundance. An Attitude of Abundance. They had an attitude of scarcity instead of an attitude of abundance. You know, the wonderful thing about teaching the Bible to farmers and ranchers is again, there are a lot of things I don't have to explain to you. You just get them, like, you know, the whole thing with poor nutrition causing open cows, like, you get that. If I were teaching in an urban setting, this would take more time. Something else I don't have to explain to you that I would have to explain in another setting is what it looks like to be thrifty to the extreme as a farmer or rancher, because you get that. You know that. You've seen that in family, in neighbors. Now, have there been times of shortage, of struggle for us? I mean, yeah, there were the 30s, for some people, the 80s. But as we recover from those things, there is a really big difference between living in wisdom with faith and living in fear. And that's really what I mean by having an attitude of abundance instead of having an attitude of scarcity. And an attitude of scarcity, an attitude that says always, we don't have enough, we don't have enough. Resources are scarce. We don't have enough. That attitude is not good stewardship because it ignores God's promises and gifts and blessings. And in turn, it undermines generosity. If you're constantly thinking you don't have enough, well, then you're probably not going to be a very good giver. And so this attitude of scarcity leads to an ungodly anxiety. And we've seen it. People can amass great wealth out of fear of poverty. I've read stories about people who have acquired a huge amount of wealth, and the driving factor behind the whole thing was they were scared to ever go back to the level of poverty they lived in as kids. And that drove the whole thing. And they went to extremes in their adult lives to make sure that they always had one more dollar. That's an attitude of scarcity. An attitude of abundance. Now, this is not about being frivolous, saying, well, we've got gobs and gobs, so we're just going to blow it. That's not what that is. That would be just bad stewardship. This attitude of abundance is founded on wisdom and good stewardship because it recognizes that all things that we have come from God. And then we trust in God's ability, God's faithfulness to take care of us as his people. And so an attitude of abundance will rejoice in all those things as good gifts from God and enjoy using them wisely with gratitude and contentment. And this is where I'll just leave you with Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. This is an example of how understanding the Old Testament provides so much context for what we read in the New Testament. Philippians 4:11 through 13. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul knew how to have a godly attitude that would bless God with gratitude and contentment, regardless of the circumstance, because he saw the blessings in all of those circumstances, no matter what they were, whether they were circumstances of abundance or circumstances in which he was in need. And there were times Paul was in great need. Now, I wonder too, maybe we have a hard time developing this attitude of abundance because we have a hard time accepting gifts. If you have a hard time accepting gifts, then you're going to have a hard time acknowledging that the things you have are a gift rather than thinking that you just earned them by yourself. You know, Jesus taught that we come to God as children, like a child. What child doesn't accept gifts? That's pretty rare, right? It takes humility to accept a gift, acknowledging that you possess a blessing from God, a gift from him, and that as a believer, you will continue to receive blessings from God of various kinds for the rest of your life. If you can acknowledge that, and that's true because you're his child, if you believe in Christ Jesus, that attitude, that acknowledgement really opens up a new powerful reality that every situation, every circumstance is packed with blessings from God if we are willing to acknowledge them and see them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us. And again, I pray that today we would take those moments in our minds and even out loud, Lord, to talk to one another about all the things that you have done for us, to acknowledge those blessings, to enjoy gratitude and contentment, to enjoy using wisely what you've given us, and to enjoy using it for purposes that you have given it to us for. You've given it to us to enjoy, and you've given it to us to give some back to you in gratitude. Lord, I thank you for the example you've given us of the story of the Israelites and how your grace comes through in that, that you set them up so well. You set them up for success and abundance. And Lord, I know you've done that for each and every one of us. You've done that for me in more ways than I would have imagined. Lord, we are humbled by your gifts. And we rejoice in your goodness today. In your name, amen.